If there's anything of which we as Christians can be certain, one of those things is that Satan is set on disarming the people of God and destroying the work of God. We see the evidence of it all around us. And he's going to use every means at his disposal to do it. And one of his favorite devices for accomplishing his devious designs is to introduce false teaching that detracts from the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he did at the church at Colossae. And that's what he does today. And as far as I'm concerned, that's one reason why the book of Colossians is so relevant and so exciting. It was written to combat the same devilish assault that threatens the Church of Jesus Christ in the 20th century. Written almost 2,000 years ago, and yet just as practical today as it was the day it was written. It is a bulwark of defense against every attack on the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Now, if you have an outline of the book, which we distributed, and I hope you have one, you notice we labeled the first section of the book Doctrine, because it is a positive presentation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. This morning, we reached the second major division of the book, which we have labeled Disputation, because in it, the great principles of life in Christ are defended against the assailants and attackers. There are four culprits who were making their injurious imprint upon the congregation at Colossae, and Paul deals with them in order. He defends the Colossians against four philosophies or viewpoints or perversions of the truth. And they're listed here, A, B, C, and D, in your outline. He defends them against deceptive philosophy in verses 4 to 10 of chapter 2, and against legalistic ceremonialism in verses 11 to 17, and against false mysticism in verses 18 and 19, and against fleshly asceticism in verses 20 to 23. Now maybe they're just words to you. Maybe some of you young people are taking notes, don't know what those words mean. Well, I hope that by the time we're through with this discussion of these attacks on the truth, we'll understand the meaning of those words and how the same attacks are being made today and how God wants us to face them and to meet them. Today we only want to deal with the first one, deceptive philosophy. And we're talking about religious philosophy primarily, because it was the philosophy of Gnosticism that was attacking the Colossian church. Now let me go on record as saying right at the beginning that I'm not against philosophy. The word philosophy simply means the love of wisdom, and there's nothing wrong with loving wisdom. I may not have a great deal of it, but I think I love it as much as anybody does. There's nothing wrong with the love of wisdom. As a matter of fact, Proverbs 4:7 says that wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, Solomon says, get wisdom. So, nothing wrong with philosophy. I think a Christian ought to philosophize. He ought to have a self-consistent view of the whole of reality. But I am unalterably opposed to any search for wisdom that overlooks God. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I think human speculation after ultimate truth, or the basic meaning of life that does not consider God, is nothing more than empty prattle. It's deceitful, it's dangerous, and it's devilish. And it's the first subject of Paul's four-pronged defense, deceptive philosophy. Now, I want you to notice as we get started here that Paul deals more with the philosophers than he does with their philosophy. Someone has written, truth is the object of philosophy, but not always of philosophers. And there's a lot of truth in that statement. And that pretty well describes the false teachers at Colossae. They were philosophers, but they didn't know the truth. So let's look at Paul's defense against deceptive philosophy. Now, and the first thing we look at is the aim of the philosophers in verses 4 and 5. The aim of the philosophers. And this verse 4 is an incriminating expose of the motives and methods of these Gnostic philosophers. Now look at it. Colossians 2:4. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. This I say. What's that referring to? What's Paul saying? I think he's talking about all that he said so far about the person and work of Christ. Specifically what he said in the verse before this, verse 3. That in Jesus Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's really the sum and substance and the culmination of his doctrine thus far. Why would anyone want to flirt with human philosophy when he's entered a personal relationship with the eternal God-man, in whom he has access to unlimited resources of divine wisdom and knowledge? Why would anybody want anything else but Jesus Christ when they are hidden in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? But unfortunately, some of the Colossians were being tempted to look for wisdom and knowledge in some other place, because these philosophers, these Gnostic philosophers, had some pretty clever methods. Now look at some of these methods in verse 4. Paul says they were beguiling them. I'm telling you this, lest any man should beguile you. That word means to deceive by false reasoning and to lead somebody astray. Beguile you with enticing words. Those two words in that way are found only here in the entire New Testament, nowhere else. But they are used outside the New Testament of a lawyer, you know, a silver-tongued orator, swaying the court to an unjust decision by persuasive oratory. Enticing words. Paul is saying, those philosophers' words sound beautiful, and their arguments seem very logical and convincing. But their conclusions are deadly because they lead away from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm telling you this, lest any man lead you astray with enticing words, Paul says. Now, we need to watch out for the same thing. I'll tell you why. There are religious philosophies today. Religious organizations, cults, whatever you want to call them, that demean the person of Jesus Christ, that give him a lower level than the Word of God gives him. And their aim is to sway our thinking and lead us astray by high-sounding phrases and powerful arguments. And this warning of the Apostle Paul is just as relevant today as it was when he wrote it. I'm teaching you this about Jesus Christ, lest anyone beguile you through enticing words. Watch out for people who knock on your door and try to belittle the person of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Now, it's not easy to stand firm in the faith with these greasy-tongued heretics pouring out their poisonous philosophy in the church at Colossae. But the Colossians were doing right well, Paul says. And he says he's with them in spirit. Though I'm absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit. I've had some church members tell me that, you know. They sat in on Sunday morning and said, I was with you in spirit. Well, frankly, I didn't believe them. But I believe the Apostle Paul, because he was in prison in Rome. He had a good reason not to be there. But he was there in the Spirit. He was sharing in what was happening at Colossae when he got the reports of it. And he projected his spirit to the actual church at Colossae. He was there. Oh, he longed for them. He prayed for them. He met with them before the throne of grace. He was with them in spirit, encouraging them and rejoicing over them and beholding, notice these words, their order and the steadfastness of their faith in Christ. Order and steadfastness. Those two words are military terms. The first one refers to orderly rank of the army. The second one refers to a solid front. No weak links in the phalanx. It's just a solid front. Paul pictures these Colossian Christians as trained and disciplined troops, standing firm against the foe, and it brings great joy to his heart. Would God that could be said about the Church of Jesus Christ in Escondido, particularly Emmanuel Faith Community Church, this arm of God's church in this place, that we are characterized by order and steadfastness of faith in Jesus Christ, so that Satan can't break through the lines and lead some astray with his false philosophies, demeaning the person of Jesus Christ. And now Paul's going to tell them how to go on and enjoy even greater victory and continue triumph over this ever-enlarging adversary who would seek to destroy them. So we've seen the aim of the philosophers. Let's look secondly at the armor against the philosophers in verses 6 and 7. Colossians 2:6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. The verse begins actually with the word therefore. And it looks back to the previous statement about steadfastness. You're steadfast, you're standing firm, all right? You want to keep on standing firm? Here's how to do it. You can do it the same way you received Christ Jesus the Lord. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Notice the term or the title for Christ there, Christ Jesus the Lord. That's the only place I can find Paul used that title in that way. Christ Jesus the Lord. It's a title that emphasizes his deity. He's supreme and sovereign. He is God in flesh. He is the Lord. And the whole book of Colossians is about that, isn't it? The sovereignty and deity of Jesus Christ. And a title just slipped in. Just seems to be by accident, but it isn't. It's by divine design. Slipped in to emphasize the deity of Jesus Christ. Right? They had laid hold on him by faith, didn't they? As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. How did they receive him? They received him by believing in him. John 1:12, for as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. They received him by faith. They trusted him. They put their confidence in him. They put their dependence upon him. Now, Paul says, do you want continued victory over the wicked one? Do you want to keep standing against the onslaughts of this false doctrine that would seek to destroy you? You do it the same way you receive the Lord Jesus. As you received him, walk in him. We must continue to walk in dependence upon his power. Paul likens the Christian life to a walk here. He does that on a number of occasions. Christianity is basically being something. That's first. But it also involves doing something. After we become what God wants us to become, we're going to do what God wants us to do. Walking is an activity. It's doing something. And there's some people whose lives depend upon their ability to walk. I have a friend in Huntsville who has a heart condition. The doctor says he has to walk so many miles a day. If he ever stops, he's going to die. And so when it rains, he goes to an enclosed mall in town and he walks. And he walks because his life depends upon that activity. Walking we don't look upon as a great physical or strenuous activity, but some people's lives depend on it. It is an activity. And it suggests a steady and persistent progress toward a goal in spite of the obstacles around us. All right, Paul says to these Colossians, you want to make progress toward a goal in spite of the philosophers that are seeking to lead you astray? You want to ward off the attacks of Satan? Here's how. Stay close to Jesus Christ. Live in fellowship with him and communion with him and dependence upon him. God will give you victory. But I want you to look on to verse 7. When we're talking about the armor against these false philosophers, we can't overlook it, because in verse 7 there are four participles that all describe how we're to walk. Not only by faith, that is dependence upon Jesus Christ, but certain other things are to characterize our walk in Jesus Christ. Now look at them, please. You want to know how to live the Christian life? All right, first of all, it's by faith. But while you're walking by faith, remember, there are four other things God wants you to know and do. Verse 7, rooted in him. Rooted. That's the first one. You want strength. You want power to withstand false doctrine so you're not led astray by every wind of doctrine. Then sink your roots down deeply into the truth which is in Christ Jesus. Rooted in Him. Second, build up in Him. Rooted and built up. The metaphor changes from a tree with roots to a building where we're laying one block on top of another. Not only do our roots sink deep into the truth, but we keep building the truth of God into our lives, precept upon precept, as we learned last Sunday night. Line upon line, precept upon precept. Build up in Him. Rooted, build up. Third, established in the faith. The word established means to make firm. We're to be made firm in the faith by instruction. You notice, established in the faith, verse 7, as you have been taught. The church at Colossae had some faithful ministers who were teaching them the word of God. One of them was a fellow named Epaphras, back in chapter 1 and verse 7. Remember? As you learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. Now, as he's been teaching you the word, let it establish you, make you firm and solid in the word of God. Appropriate the truth to your lives, Paul was saying. Let it toughen your spiritual fiber and make you firm and strong. Just like we would exercise our muscles and firm them up and toughen them up. So we need to let the Word of God, as it is applied and appropriated and practiced, toughen up our spiritual lives. Fourth, abounding in thanksgiving. Rooted, built up, established, abounding. The four participles. In spite of the problems, the trials, the testings, Paul says rivers of gratitude were to be overflowing in them continually. Abounding in thanksgiving. I don't find a lot of Christians who are abounding in thanksgiving, who are just praising the Lord all the time. But I'll tell you, praise is the way to strength and power in the Christian life. Paul tells us so right here in this little capsule summary of the Christian walk. The religious philosophies of men don't shake a Christian who's walking in Christ like this. They may get the stragglers, the hangers-on, the also-rans, the Sunday morning-only folks who are reading out in the Word day by day and appropriating it to their own lives, who don't know the doctrine of the Word. They may get a hold of them. Oh, Christian, don't be one of those hangers-on. Be one of those who is walking in Christ by faith, just as He received Him. Rooted, built up in Him, established in the faith as He's been taught, and abounding in thanksgiving. And he won't be subject to the attacks of false doctrine. So much for the armor against the philosophers. Paul doesn't think, however, the expose of the philosopher's aims or this word of encouragement about how to stand against this false doctrine is enough. In verse 8, Paul launches into a serious warning concerning these philosophers. Here it is. Verse 8, "Beware," he says, "lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Beware. That's in the present tense in the original language, and that means something different than present tense in English. It means continuous action. Be constantly on your guard. That's what Paul's saying here. Watch out. We tell people to beware today. You have a ferocious dog, you put a sign up in the yard. Beware of the dog, you know. Right? There's some things we need to beware of in our Christian lives. And one of them is right here in verse 8. Watch out. Be constantly on your guard. That's an appropriate exhortation for believers even today. Because every time we turn around, somebody seems to be trying to huckster some new heresy and religious philosophy. Watch out. Keep on your guard all the time, lest any man spoil you. That's an interesting thought. The word spoil means to carry away captive. That's what false doctrine does, you know. It carries you away captive. It shackles the mind. It captures the will. It enslaves. Keep constantly on your guard, lest any man capture you through philosophy. Not any kind of philosophy, but this religious philosophy particularly. Paul was talking about the Gnostic philosophy, with its perverted ideas about God, its low view of Jesus Christ, its worship of angels, its legalistic rules and regulations, all of which were supposed to bring one into a sort of super knowledge when they became one of those initiated elite. That was Gnosticism, in a nutshell. But you know, it's present today. Watch out for this sort of thing, says Paul. It will sink its claws into you and never let go. Keep constantly on your guard, lest anybody capture you through philosophy and vain deceit. Paul says it's vain. That is, it's empty and valueless. And it's deceptive because it can't produce what it promises. It just won't deliver. It'll tell you it'll do something for you, but it doesn't do it. It's vain deceit. And notice verse 8, it's after the rudiments, or after the tradition of men. You know what traditions are. That's something that's handed down from generation to generation. The Gnostic philosophers, in all probability, thought that their particular religious philosophy was new and different. Everybody today is trying to find something new and different, you know. And they were no different from those folks today. They had the thing, the latest fad in religious philosophy. But Paul says, it's as old as man itself. It has the basic elements of this world. It's after the rudiments of the world. It's nothing new. Pattern after the world. They thought it was new, but it was just the same old thing. The basic elements of their philosophy were as old as man himself, passed on from generation to generation after the traditions of men. That man can attain a higher spiritual existence by following certain humanly prescribed procedures, a sort of self-willed, self-made religious system of works to placate whatever god or gods there may be. That's nothing new. That started all the way back with Cain in the book of Genesis. And it's dominated the thought of mankind in every generation since, with some variations in every generation, but the same basic idea. And that's why Paul says it's after the rudiments of the world. It's patterned after the basic elements of this world system. And those basic elements, now listen carefully, the basic elements of this world system have always included some sort of salvation by works. All the way back to Cain. He wanted to come his way rather than faith in the shedding of blood as God told him to come. There's nothing new to that. It's always been. And you can find thousands of variations of it in the world today. Look at any religion in the world today, and it will have some of the basic rudiments of the world passed on by the traditions of men. Some sort of salvation or deliverance by works. It's all the same, though. Some demand denial of the body. Some demand development of the mind. Some demand cultivation of the spirit. But none of them, not one, gives the proper place to the guilt and penalty of sin and the substitutionary sacrifice of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Only Christianity, true Christianity, which is faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It's the same old hat. Watch out for it. Keep your eye open. Be constantly on your guard. What's the answer to these philosophies, to these philosophers? The answer is revealed in verses 9 and 10. We've seen the aim of the philosophers, the armor against them. This warning, this admonition concerning them, now here's the answer. Stated in two words, it's this: Jesus Christ. That's it. That is the sum and substance of the answer to these philosophers. Jesus Christ in himself is sovereign, supreme, and all-sufficient. He is all we need. Verse 9, for in Him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Oh, I hope you'll underline that verse. I hope you'll memorize it. I hope you'll know where to find it and how to use it. Because it's one of the finest and most magnificent statements of the deity of Jesus Christ in the Word of God. Paul couldn't have made it any stronger or any plainer. If Jesus, in Jesus Christ, constantly and permanently dwells all the fullness of deity bodily. That's what Paul says here. All the fullness of deity. That's about as much deity as you can get, isn't it? And it all dwells in Jesus Christ. All of it. Not some of it, not part of it, but all of it dwells in Him. The Gnostics use that word fullness to refer to all the divine attributes and powers possessed by all those angelic emanations, you know, of which Jesus Christ, they said, was just one. Paul says, no, nothing doing. All of it. All of the fullness of the divine attributes and power dwell in the Lord Jesus Christ. All the fullness of deity resides in Him. That word Godhead refers to the complete essence of deity. And it's all in Christ. He is God. How can anybody say they believe the Bible and deny that Jesus Christ is God after reading a verse like Colossians 2:9? Well, that's just as plain as it can be. Every bit of God dwells in Jesus Christ. All that God is, I should put it this way, because there are three persons in the Godhead, but all that God is dwells in Jesus Christ. And then Paul adds that word bodily, or with bodily manifestation. What a wonderful thought. Even though he was fully God, he became fully man one glorious night in Bethlehem of Judea, born of a virgin, apart from sin, that he might reconcile sinful men to himself. Satan hates these doctrines that we're preaching this morning, the deity of Christ, the incarnation, the virgin birth. He does everything in his power to destroy those doctrines. And a great bulk of Christendom this morning, professing Christendom, denies them. But the truth of God's word lives on. Nobody can destroy it. For in Jesus Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But you know, every great doctrine of Scripture has personal application to our lives. And verse 10 is the personal application of the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. So look at it, will you? And you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. If Jesus Christ is fully God, and I'm in Him, then He's all I need. I don't need anything else or anyone else but Jesus Christ. I'm complete in Him. I'm filled to the full. I have everything. I don't need to follow any list of man-made regulations so that someday I may share in that divine fullness. I share in it now because I'm in Christ. He paid for my sins. His death is sufficient. I'm a partaker of the divine nature. I share in His fullness. All the way back in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, the Apostle John wrote, and of His fullness have we all received grace upon grace. We share it. We're complete in Him. I don't need to depend on any mediators to represent me to God, angelic or human. All I need is Jesus Christ. I'm in Christ. He's the head of all principalities and powers, according to verse 10. That is, of all angelic beings. He's their ruler and their creator. And since I'm in the ruler and the creator, I'm complete in Him. I don't need anything else. I don't need anybody else to represent me to God. I don't need any church to dictate any procedure for earning my salvation. I'm in Christ. He paid for my sins, and I'm complete in Him. I have everything I need to equip me for time and eternity. I don't need to submit to any church ordinance to secure my salvation. I have Jesus Christ. I'm in Him. And He's the fullness of the Godhead. And I'm complete in Him. And He's all I need.
and ye are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Does that sound good to you? Would you like to know beyond all shadow of doubt that you are rightly related to God? That your sins are forgiven? That God is going to receive you to himself someday and let you reign and live with him forever in his presence? Would you like to know that the sin question is settled and that you have all you need to equip you to enter heaven's glory? That you're complete? I'm not just doing some wishful thinking here this morning. This is what the Word of God says. If you know Jesus Christ today, if you're in him, rightly related to him, you're complete. You have everything you need. And if it sounds good to you, you can have it. You say, how? How does a person enter this relationship with Jesus Christ? The Word of God is clear. He acknowledges his sin. He admits that he doesn't deserve any of God's favor. And then he believes that Jesus Christ died to pay for all his sins and to give him forgiveness and eternal life. And he puts his trust in the Lord Jesus personally to be his Savior and sin bearer. He receives him into his own life as his personal Savior in trust. And he goes on walking in the same way he received him. Independence upon. That's a Christian. And somebody who's done that is complete in Jesus Christ. Maybe you're not complete today. You're only part of a person because your spirit's dead. You've never been made alive unto God. We invite you to find wholeness. We invite you to let Jesus Christ heal your sin-sick soul today. And bring you joy and peace and forgiveness and life. Won't you trust him as your Savior? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you that in these closing moments of this morning worship hour, because your word has been preached and your spirit has been present, that you'll convict of sin and bring some folks to know Jesus Christ. Lord, we're certain that in a congregation like this, there are some who have never trusted the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior. They think they're Christians because they were born in a Christian home or attended a church or just always thought this was the way. But God, if they're not truly born again, having acknowledged their sin and trusted the shed blood of Jesus Christ, save them now, we pray. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, Christians are still praying for those who may never have trusted Christ. Let me talk to you if that's your case today. You're just not certain that it's all settled. You're not sure you're saved. You're not absolutely positive you're born again. Why not make sure right now? Why not trust Jesus Christ and enter into the fullness of life that he provides? Just in the quietness of your own soul, where you sit, you pray. Talk to the Lord. Tell him you know you're a sinner. You believe Christ died for your sins. Ask him to be your Savior. It's as simple as that. If you mean it when you do it, God performs a miracle in your life. You may not feel it, but the miracle transpires nonetheless. You are forgiven. You are made God's child. You are born into his family. You receive eternal life. You are redeemed and reconciled to God. It all happens the moment you believe. If you've never done it, will you believe in Jesus Christ right now? Father, we ask you to save some. For your own name's glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.